before we get into our message today, one thing that I would like to do is to honor a certain group of people who, in my opinion, in years of going to church and in years of being in ministry, I think get the least amount of honor. It's not because they're disliked. I think it's just the way that church life happens to structure itself, and that is the knob jockeys, the sound team, the electric people. Technically, in churches that I've been through, I don't know if it's the way it is here, but usually when something goes wrong, that's when we notice the sound team. If there's the bass is too high, or if something on the audiovisual is off, you get that typical look of death. And we don't mean it, but there is the look of death. So it's kind of like, let's sing verse 2 again. Verse 2, why isn't verse 2 up? Let's sing verse 2. It's coming, isn't it coming? And I just want to take some time to let you know that part of being brought to the foot of the cross is the work that you guys do. It really is. And I want to thank you for that. Thank you. It's a huge help to be able to preach and to worship in an environment with more than competent people, but with people who worship God through what they do. That's their instrument. That's their way of worshiping. That's their using their gifts to worship God and to serve us. And I'm eternally grateful for you gentlemen and the people who are involved in that. So thank you so much for that. I trust that in your bulletin you see that there is a flyer. I'm not sure what color. I think it's green. That's from last week. The comfort acronyms that I promised you that I said I didn't include in the outline that I would give you. Well, here they are. Use them. Post them on the refrigerator. Make your grocery list if my sermon gets boring. Use it for whatever you like. It's yours to keep. So I wanted to make sure that that got in there. So I hope that that's helpful to you. That's out of a book, like I said, called Why Small Groups, which is also available in the book nook. I also want to take some time to thank you for those of you who came up to the Mets-Reds game. We had a glorious time. 99 people came from Grace Fellowship Church. Do you know that? 99. So thank you so much for coming out to that. That was a blast. We had a lot of fun. We really enjoyed ourselves, and I appreciate the fact that you came out to support your team. And this is not to gloat. This is not to rub anything in. I just want to thank you for the time that you spent in coming out and spending time with me on one of our first youth activities. So thank you so much for doing that. I appreciate it. Really, no, it touches my heart. It warms my heart. So I appreciate your participation and your help and your love. And Irita, stay seated. Relax. So thank you so much for that. Seriously, all kidding aside, that was a great time. I had a great time. So thank you so much for coming out to that. And I got to know some of you a little better. I got to know Bob Greenwood has a great throwing arm when it comes to peanuts. He threw an entire bag of peanuts at me through the entire time. I think he blew his testimony personally, but whatever, to each his own. So thank you so much for that. We had a great time. I want to point your attention to some scriptures. I'm probably going to read through them a little too quickly for you to turn to them, but I put them up on the PowerPoint for you to look at. Take a look at this. In Romans 15:4, the Bible says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." That which was written before was written so that we might have hope. 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." How about 1 Corinthians 10:11 through 12? "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall." And one last one from Hebrews 12 and verse 1. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked for us." Friends, what these and so many other verses in Scripture should call to our mind is the importance of learning from those who have gone before us. And that's why we're in the middle of a sermon series entitled People Like Us with Problems Like Ours, a series of character studies of several different people we see throughout the Old Testament. And at first glance, oftentimes, we might look at them and see them living in what appears to be a vastly different world than the one in which we live today. Different governments, different laws, different ways of life. Think, how can we relate? We see people in very different situations than you and I will ever face in 21st century America. One might even contend that we see a God who acts very differently than compared to the way he acts now, right? And that's true to a certain extent, I suppose, and sometimes I think we're happy when we look at some of the penalties that people had to endure. We're glad we're under grace now and not under the law. But having said all that, this sermon series is designed especially to wipe away the seemingly different aspects between us and them and realize one very simple and important fact. There ain't nothing new under the sun. There ain't nothing new under the sun. Sure, there are dramatic differences between Old Testament Christians and New Testament Christians. Furthermore, there are dramatic differences between early New Testament Christians and modern day Christians. However, when you look at the heart of the matter in each and every circumstance, we see a level playing field. We are all the exact same color, shape, size, and smell of one another. In every case, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And as been said several times in recent days, that's exactly what we're looking at. We're trying to look at the heart of each and every matter, the matter of the heart. We see the circumstances that surround the matters, but we're trying not to be distracted by that and say, what was the heart of the matter? So we looked at Joseph and find common ground with him in his desire to keep pure from a world filled with sexual temptation, and we say, that's something I can relate to. That's something I can relate to. We look at David, and we can almost feel his struggles as he strove to overcome, to put to death the guilt of his past. We could hear him cry aloud to God as we read through the Psalms. We meet back up with Joseph again and see him struggle with hurt and pain caused by the ones that should have been, by all worldly standards, the most dearest and best to him. And we can say, I know what that's like. I can relate to that. We can be encouraged and inspired by a man like Daniel who shows himself to be a man of purpose, faith, character, and obedience, even when battling the pagan culture and values that daily seem to fight for his heart, his mind, his very soul. It's a breath of fresh air as we look to them and say, wow, it's not just a cute and clever title. These really are people like us with problems like ours. And the best part of it all, in my opinion, this is what excites me about it, about every message, even preparing for this message, the best part of it all is that it's the very same God which is alive today, ruling and reigning on high in majesty, and the same grace that was made available to these men and so many others in Scripture is available to us because of the cross. The same hope, the same love that will never let us go. We can sing along with the hymn writer who says, hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end. So today we look at a character by the name of Samson. If you would turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13. If you're new to the Bible, Judges is the seventh book of the Old Testament. First five are the book of Moses, then you're followed by the book of Joshua, and then the book of Judges. And while you turn there, let me present to you some historical and some background information as we prepare to embark upon this study today. I don't think I'd have to argue too persuasively to convince you that we live in a society that is on the decline as far as morality and spirituality is concerned. The book of Judges tragically follows the book of Joshua, where people were obedient and conquered the land that they were told to do. Quite the opposite could be said of the Israelites in the book of Judges, as they put on display their disobedience and their idolatry, which so many times led to their defeat. And I would present to you today, and I would propose to you today, that there are five reasons, and I believe they're in your outline, five basic reasons for such a decline. Five basic reasons for such a decline. And I would say the first one would be disobedience. Disobedience. They failed to drive all the Canaanites out, and therefore they were guilty of disobedience. Followed by intermarrying with the Canaanites, the same people they failed to drive out. That was also something that contributed to their spiritual and their moral decline. Idolatry, over and over and over again. Idolatry. Number four, they would not heed the judges at first. Eventually they would see that they needed to do that, but at first they would not immediately heed the judges. They would always go their own way. Number five, after the judges died, after that visible, constant reminder, every pastor's nightmare, the people turned away. The people turned away. And as a result of that, you could see a four-part pattern that repeatedly occurs throughout this time of Israel's history. Departure from God, usually through the form of idolatry. The Israelites would depart from God and fall to the sin of idolatry. They would be disciplined by God, and that would usually come in the form of military defeat. Then they would cry out to God, realize that they're wrong, realize that they need to repent and realize they need deliverance, and God in his mercy and in his grace would deliver them, and he would do that through the judges. And God raises a total of 14 judges, and six of the 14 were military: Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, and our character today by the name of Samson. Samson. Samson was born to Manoah and his wife. We're not told her name, but was born to Manoah and his wife. But let's see what we are told. So you should be at Judges 13 by now. We're going to begin in verses 2 through 5. Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son." So many times this happens throughout Scripture, right? Where God prepares the parents of somebody who has been predestinated to great things, to do great things for his kingdom, appears in an angel and prepares the person and says, "You're going to have a child. Not only going to have a child, but that child is going to do great and mighty things." We saw it with Jesus. We saw it with Abraham and Sarah. We now see it with Manoah and his wife concerning Samson. So let's read on. Verse 4. "Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." She's told that her son Samson will be a Nazarite to God from the womb. A Nazarite to God from the womb. And what that means is that the word Nazarite is actually a Hebrew word. It means to separate or to set apart. And we're not going to get into all the details of what that meant, but I would encourage you to check out Numbers chapter 6, if you would, at one time, to find out what the Nazarite vow entailed and all the details that God laid out through Moses when it came to what it meant to be a Nazarite. But the angel of the Lord does instruct her in three areas concerning her behavior while she is bearing Samson. And these three restrictions, as well as others from Numbers 6, must be adhered to by Samson for the rest of his life. Okay, number one, he was not to have any wine. Not only any wine, he's not to have any wine wannabes. He couldn't even have grape juice. Couldn't have anything that even was of the fruit of the vine. Okay, so he couldn't have the good stuff and he couldn't have the imitation. He couldn't have the ice house. He couldn't have the O'Doul's. He had to abandon it all. Abandon it all. Number two, he had no razor cutting of the hair. No razor cutting of the hair. And number three, he couldn't touch anything dead lest he be defiled. Lest he be defiled. And these actions would indicate an inner dedication to God, even more so than others. Skip down to verse 24. Verse 24, Judges chapter 13, verse 24. So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew and the Lord blessed him. And look at verse 25. And the spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Menaheden between Zorah and Eshtaol. The spirit of the Lord immediately begins to move upon him. Well, fade out, fade in. We come to Judges chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, "I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife." Then his father and mother said to him, "Don't you tell us what to do." No, that's not what it says. Then his father and mother said to him, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" And Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she pleases me well." But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we're humbled in your presence. We're thankful to be here. We're thankful that we know that you are here with us. God, thank you for making your home, O Holy Spirit, your abode, your permanent dwelling place within each and every person who claims the Son of God, Jesus Christ, as their Savior. Thank you for your counsel. Thank you for your wisdom. Thank you for your comfort and your strength. Right now, we ask that you, O God, would open our eyes, open our minds, pierce our hearts, pierce our ears, make us able to understand what you would have us understand today from your text. Father, it's not just a bunch of facts, Lord. We don't want to regurgitate these things to impress other people or impress you. We want application. We want repentance in our lives in areas, Lord, that we don't even know we need to change. So, Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes, Lord. Show us the hidden things, the secrets of our hearts. And we pray, Lord, even as the psalmist prays, that you would create in us a clean heart today and renew within us a steadfast spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we just finished reading that the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Dominion over Israel. Check out this quote that I found by R.C. Sproul. speaking of this time, he says, unlike previous invaders, the Philistines were cultured and not terribly oppressive. Thus, Israel relaxed under their domination and did not cry out to the Lord. This was the situation God had called Samson into. The people of Israel had settled down into a peaceful coexistence with the Philistines, and Samson was to be God's instrument for stirring up his people and calling them away from their infatuation with the Philistine culture. Do you ever find yourself attracted to the culture in which we live? What Sproul says about the Philistines could easily be said about the culture in which we live. It's cultured. It's not terribly oppressive. Our culture is all the more dangerous because it's not terribly oppressive and not obviously evil at first glance. We don't have prostitutes working Gunpowder Road or outright acts of terrorism taking place in Union or child porn shops in the Florence Mall. Is there an Abercrombie in the Florence Mall? 2 out of 3. Therefore, it's easy to become numb to the fact in the world in which we live, yes, this very world, this very society, this very culture is not for God, but against God. Against God. I don't know much about fishing, as you probably could have guessed. But I do know a little something about bait. A little something about bait. I've been fishing a couple of times. It wasn't a pretty sight, but I enjoyed myself. But I just know a little something about bait, okay? And it won't take very long for you to see everything that I know about bait. It's basically two things. Maybe there's more to know. Maybe I know everything there is to know about bait, but I do know these two things, okay? There's basically two types. One is the fake type. Is that a lure? Yeah. A fake type. It doesn't give the satisfaction it promises. Why? It's not a real fish. So a little fish is swimming through the water and sees a thing and thinks, yummy, wants to chomp on it, immediately realizes, ah, no, lie, wrong. Didn't give the satisfaction it promised because it tastes like metal or plastic, whatever it's made out of. It's not a real fish. The other type is short-lived because it's a real fish, but what little satisfaction is given is never worth the price it paid for biting. So you have your fake and you have your real, but the bottom line is they both result in what? Death. They both result in death. And we know this. We know this. You don't have to be a fisherman to know how bait works. Yet so many times we find ourselves struggling with the bait that this world throws at us. Even though we know that there's nothing for it to be promised, if there's nothing to be gained, rather, that everything it promises is empty and a lie, we still, every once in a while in our mind, crank on a Journey album and just hear the songs, any way you want it, that's the way you need it, anyway. And we just, that's our little mantra through life. And if we're not focused on the Lord, we're focused on that line. Anything you want, that's the way you need it. Anything you want it, you can have it now. You can have it now. We're in the same predicament the Israelites were in. In so many ways, the world has dominion over us. But praise God, it does not have absolute and it does not have ultimate dominion over us. And praise God, as I know you know from a wonderful series that was preached, we won't be here forever. And all of God's people said. Amen. There we go. The sin is not in his actions. It's in his reasoning. She pleases me well. His idol, I would contend to you, is not her, it's pleasure. She is a symptom of an inner problem, and that is that he has a problem with the idol of pleasure. The idol of pleasure. Here we have an example of Old Testament parents dealing firsthand with a rebellious child. Parents who strove to instill within their son a love for God, tunnel vision for his way, his purpose, his glory. Listening to their son tell him the way he operates. What is he saying? He's saying the one thing every Christian parent fears hearing or seeing lived out in their child, and this especially happens during teenage years. Samson says, if it feels good, I do it. If it feels good, I do it. If it looks good, I do it. If it seems good, I do it. If it pleases me, I do it. I act according to me, according to my senses. I remember this sermon called to mind a mother from back in New York, and she said, in speaking of raising her son, she said, the thing she fears the most is the thing that she can't do, which is, you know, and this is, she trusts in the Lord, but she says, there's nothing I can do apart from pray and try to tell them as much as I can, but there's nothing I can do apart from a work of the Lord to teach my child that it's a lie that if it feels good, you should do it. Because we're bent that way. We gravitate towards that which feels good. It only makes sense. And that's what Samson is doing, despite the fact that he's been called to do the exact opposite. Samson is doing that. He's charging after that. Maybe you're hearing this story for the first time and you think I'm being too hard on the guy. Oh, come on, Pastor. He's just a young man who sees a girl he likes and wants to marry. It's a mistake, but an idol? An idol. Ooh, that sounds scary and smelly and drippy and ooh. He likes a girl that's not a Christian, so he's automatically thrown into the category of lusting after her? Absolutely. Absolutely. And it has nothing to do with the fact that it's her. It has nothing to do that it's a member of the opposite sex that makes it lust. You want to know how to understand if you have lust in your life? Check this out. Ask yourself, has my desire become my demand? Has my desire become my demand? What do you hear in Samson's voice? I hear demand. I don't hear desire. Oh, I would kind of like that, but maybe I'll, take it or leave it. It's no big. I hear demand. I hear demand. I hear him responding to his parents in a demanding tone. He's demanding it. See, it's one thing to desire something, a good-paying job, affection, love from others, success in life, health, happiness. Those things are not bad in and of themselves. But Samson left the world of desire a long time ago. He's way into demand. Look at it again. Look at verse 3 in chapter 14. His parents try to warn him. Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all of my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? Can you picture them fighting back the, what? But, son, have you looked around for another? Or are there any girls from our neck of the woods, son? Son, this is not best. Son, this is not what God would have you do. I spoke to someone earlier this week who, looking back upon his childhood, said his parents always gave him plenty of rope to hang himself, but never enough to allow him to shatter his life. It's kind of like what they're doing here. Samson had great parents. Even more than what the Bible tells us about them, we actually have secular reports. I found one secular report that speaks to his character. It's from the Jewish historian Josephus. Okay? Now, this is why it's important, I think, to look at Josephus. He is not a Christian. That means he doesn't have a bias to defend. So if he's saying something that corroborates with the Bible, that's extra points for Scripture. Do you see what I'm saying? I'm a Christian. I'm a pastor. I'm a Christian dad. I'm a Christian husband. It would make sense for me to defend the cause of Christ, selfishly speaking. He has nothing to gain. He didn't believe Christ was Savior. Look at what he says. He survived the destruction of AD 70, and this is what he's saying about what he knew about what people said about Manoah and his family. It says, Manoah was a person of such virtue that he had few men to be his equals, and without dispute was the principal person in his country. And Manoah had a wife celebrated for her beauty and excelling her contemporaries. We read in verse 4 that it was of the Lord. And it was because God was going to use it in the grand scheme of things against the Philistines. But that doesn't mean what he did was right. Let me say that again. You read in verse 4 that this was of the Lord. And it was. That he was going to use it to spark a rebellion against the Philistines, and he did. But that doesn't mean what Samson did was right. Oftentimes, pastors will take a huge rabbit trail away from their sermon to talk about one side issue that a verse kind of alludes to, despite the fact that it's not the main part of the message. So what I've decided to do is I've worked a rabbit trail into my sermon so I could do that without being off the topic. Too much. Kind of. Whatever. See, it's tempting for me to camp out here for the rest of the message and build a little soapbox. People have different passions in life and ministry. One of mine is relationships. One of mine is relationships. In fact, my personal youth ministry MO could be defined as this: preparing youths for adult Christian life through gospel-centered relationships. Preparing youths for adult Christian life through gospel-centered relationships. I think one of the most powerful parts of a person's life is the relationships they have chosen to invest their time and energy in. I think it's one of the most powerful tools in our life, and I think will ultimately work very, very much in favor of us. or very, very much against us. So my word to you today is this. Don't rationalize. Don't rationalize. Don't make rational lies as you look into the relationships that you're in. I don't know where you're at today. I don't know if you're single, if you're married, if you're in love with somebody, if you're married and you're in love with someone else. I don't know where you're at. I don't know where your heart is at. I don't know how you are currently ticking. But if there's one thing I hope to do, it's to turn you off from this. What I call missionary dating. Missionary dating. That is investing time and effort into relationships with people who are not Christians with the hope of leading them to Christ, even though God tells us expressly in His Word, don't do it. He doesn't say, don't do it except. He doesn't say, at times there might be a time for it. He says, don't do it. Don't do it. People can end up in unequally yoked relationships in three ways. One is both of them start lost, but one of them gets saved. Both of them start out unsaved in their marriage, but then God saves one of them along the way. So that's glorious. Another one is that both of them can seem saved, but only one person in the long run proves to be saved. The other person thought they were, or in reality wasn't, and only one person seems to be saved. That remaining person finds themselves in a situation that is unequal. They're not equally yoked. They're not going along the same path, charging along the same guidelines. But what I'm talking about today is when one is saved and decides to marry the person anyway. When one is saved, knows the other one isn't saved, and says, but, and that's where it all goes downhill. I know that my fiance is not saved, but I know that my girlfriend is not walking with the Lord, but she's so nice, but she's so pretty, but she's so sweet, but she's so close, but God's doing a work in her life. Rational lies. Rational lies. We rationalize in our head and we make lies that make sense. We read in verse 4 that it was of God that Samson did this, but it doesn't make it right. The Bible tells us that God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that his purpose in election might stand. It was God's will for Pharaoh's heart to be hardened, but Pharaoh is still in hell for it this day. It was God's will for Judas to betray Christ, but that doesn't mean God smiled while he did it, and Judas is still burning in hell for it to this day. On a slightly more personal note, God allowed planes to fly into the World Trade Center, the Pentagon, and a field in western Pennsylvania. But that doesn't mean he liked it. That doesn't mean he smiled while it happened, and that doesn't mean the people who decided to do that are excused. Don't hear me saying there's no grace for people already in this situation. That is the one thing I don't want you to hear me saying. There's tons of grace for you. The testimonies of once spiritually mismatched couples truly becoming one after that lost spouse is saved are too numerous to count. God is in the business of changing lives and saving souls and growing and changing people to become more like Him, less like themselves. But the grace of God is not the ace up the sleeve. The grace of God is our get out of jail free card. It's free grace, but it's not our let's get into jail so we can get out of jail free card. Remember the words of Paul in Romans 3, verses 7 through 8. For if the truth of God is increased through my lie to His glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? Hey, if God's glorified because I lied, why am I still judged as a sinner? His grace, we could just show you His grace. Look, I've sinned again, and here's the grace of God. Look, He didn't zap me with lightning again. Look, the cross is still there. But He says, their condemnation is just. People who think like this are not thinking along the lines of Christianity. He later says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Hey, let's sin some more so we can watch God forgive us and, just show His grace. No, certainly not. How shall we who claim to die to sin ever live in it? Certainly not. May it never be. Growing up, I had a friend of mine, and I won't say his name, but he's still a friend. We were part of a Christian worship band. Good thing it was a Christian worship band. I don't know why I threw that in. And what we did is we led worship at our church. But eventually what God did was He gave us opportunities to take that ministry to the streets. and to use it as an evangelistic outreach tool. So we would go right across the street from our church into a park, and we would play Christian music, and we would give the gospel, we would hand out tracts, and we would talk to people about Jesus. This was a wonderful way to spend teenage years. And there were a couple of us who did this all the time. We did it for several years. Chosen Generation was the name of our band. We didn't have bumper stickers, we didn't have roadies, we had to carry everything ourselves. But this is what God did for us, and it was a wonderful opportunity to grow in grace and to grow in ministry. And eventually our church would get us other opportunities to serve. We went all around the city in different places. We would do fundraising concerts. The Navigators called us up one time and had us do worship at their retreat. I mean, it was a real great opportunity. And God didn't have it stay together, which was fine. We didn't think we were going to make it big one day. We just did this because we enjoyed doing this. Well, one of my friends was constantly dealing with compromise in this area of his life. Constantly dealing with compromise when it comes to the area of his relationships with people of the opposite sex. And he would constantly rationalize, constantly say, yeah, I know what it says, but. And he did. Oh, he did. He knew his Bible. He knew his Bible inside out and backwards. He taught me tons of stuff. Yet he would say, I know it says this, but. So eventually, he finally did this enough that he found somebody that he wanted to settle down with. The person was not a Christian. And no matter how many times we spoke to him and we said, we love you, quite frankly, we love her, we don't love you guys. We love you, we love her, sweet girl, love her to death, may her tribe increase. However, we don't love the idea of the two of you together because you're not going to be equally yoked. You're not going to be equally yoked. He didn't listen. He didn't listen. Is he miserable now? No. He's not miserable, but he does see our point. He sees God's point. Every time I speak to him, it's like this uncomfortable time where he will share how things are going, and he'll talk about his kids, and he's talk about his job, and then he'll talk about church, and then he'll talk about how his wife is almost there, or how I really think that within I can I really think God's doing a work in her life, and it's kind of hard going to church alone. It's kind of hard raising my kids differently than the way my wife thinks, but I really think she's right on the verge, and that's it. He rationalized. There's grace for people like that. And if God saves her, and if God brings them all into a wonderful time where they all love the Lord, that's great. But that doesn't justify what he did. He was not to have done that. He was not to have done that. Perhaps you're already in a relationship with someone who is not a believer, and you're in it for the long haul. Maybe you're in it for one of the reasons that I mentioned earlier, those first two reasons. I want to encourage you and let you know that I prayed for you this week while preparing. You are on my heart. You are on my heart. More importantly than being on Peter's heart, I want you to know that God knows who you are. He knows where you're at and has sufficient grace, tons of grace, for you this very day. This very day. So I want to point out two resources and then we'll get back to Samson. I want to recommend to you two resources that I think would be particularly helpful. There we go, sorry. One of them is called Pre-Engagement, 5 Questions to Ask Yourselves. This is in the book nook. The first question in this book is the person you're thinking of marrying a Christian? Great little book. Presents to you 4 other questions that I'm not going to get into today. But you should pick it up. It's cheap. It's right out there in the corner. Pick it up and look at it. Read through it. Parents, read through it with your kids. This is good stuff. David Pallison presents a wonderful, wonderful display, if you will, of things that we should be considering as we enter into this important aspect of our lives, this important relationship. And this other is a book that I wasn't able to get my hands on this week, but I'm going to try my best to fill it in the book nook, and it's called Surviving a Spiritual Mismatch in Marriage. It's kind of a rough title. It's by Lee and Leslie Strobel. You may recognize that name. Lee Strobel wrote Case for Faith, Case for Christ. Well, they were a situation where they were unequally yoked, and God did a wonderful work in their life. And they wrote this book. It's a great book. Wrote it about 5 years ago, I think. And you would find this particularly helpful to you. So I want to let you know, I love you. I truly love you. I'm not condemning you. And God has grace for you. But for those of you who are not in that situation, maybe considering being in that situation and thinking, oh, the price isn't that much, don't do that. Don't rationalize. Don't rationalize. Let's get back to Samson. Why is this such a tragedy to read about? Well, remember what Samson was called to do. Samson was called to be a special instrument of God at a time when the people of God as a whole had been seduced by Philistine culture. They had adopted the Philistines' way of doing things, and had more compromise in their lives than you could shake a stick at, and he was supposed to be the man to deliver them. Samson's demand for pleasure would be something that he would battle for the rest of his life. But God still used him as a judge over his people. Endowed with superhuman strength, he was, for quite a long time, 20 years in fact, a powerful and effective instrument in the hands of God. And as you read through the account of his life over the next two chapters, one phrase we see over and over again is that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And each time, the word mightily is used. Selah is used. It literally means rushed. That not just came over him, but it plowed through mightily. So in Judges 14:6, it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the line apart as one would have torn apart a young goat." I would personally be impressed with anybody who could tear apart the goat. But he tore a line apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, because apparently that's easy, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his mother or father what he had done. And there it is again, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. Soon after that, he finds a swarm of bees and honey in the dead lion. He's not supposed to touch anything what? Dead. It's the Nazarite vow. Again, he goes with what? What he feels, what he senses. That would taste good. So he reaches in into the dead lion and eats the honey from within it. Furthermore, he gives some to his parents, and you know what? He doesn't tell them where he got it. Why? He forgot. There are things I didn't tell my parents. It was rarely because I forgot. Rarely. Never. He knew it was wrong. He knew what he was doing was wrong. Rational lies. This will taste good. Samson poses a riddle to the Philistines. The people get mad at his wife because they don't know the answer. They accuse her of hating them and just bringing them there to die. So Samson's wife is upset. She cries to her husband for a week, and on the seventh day, he can't take it anymore, so he tells her the answer to the riddle. Samson's not in a good mood because the people couldn't solve the riddle on their own, and he had to tell them, oh darn. The people figure out the riddle, and then they start to brag about it, and he gets upset because they had nothing to do. It wasn't their wisdom. He gets upset because he told them the answer, but he has to keep his end of the deal, and his end of the deal is to give them changes of clothing. So we read in verse 19, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily," there it is again, "and he went down to Ashkelon, killed 30 men," it's cheaper than buying clothes, "took their apparel and gave the changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. And his anger was aroused." He killed 30 men. 30 men. 30 men. Superhuman strength. He's not a giant. This is not Goliath. He's a man endowed with superhuman strength. He killed 30 men. He was somebody that God was using in a mighty way. Men of Judah come to arrest Samson on behalf of the Philistines. They swear not to kill him, but they say that they'll tie him good and tight. The Philistines rush him, try to kill him, but he breaks free. We read about this in verse 14. "Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose." He broke free from it. Samson goes on to find a fresh jawbone lying around, because there's tons of those lying around, and there's the jawbone of a donkey. He proceeds to kill 1,000 men with a jawbone. 1,000 men. And he goes on to judge Israel for 20 years. We hear nothing of him having been a judge. Why is that? We don't know what kind of cases came before him or how he managed his court or about the wisdom of his judgments or lack thereof. We don't know about the manner of life that Israel lived for that entire generation. Why is there that much silence? I don't know. I can guess. I think God, as he breathed the words of Scripture by inspiring the authors, called certain specific incidents to mind that he wanted us to always know and remember about certain individuals. Remember Lot's wife? So we know what about her? We know that she married Lot, she turned around, looked at Sodom and Gomorrah, turned to a pillar of salt. We don't even know her name. But that's what God wanted us to remember about her. So what God wants us to remember about Samson is the stuff that he tells us. Let's read in Judges chapter 16 and following. Judges chapter 16, verse 1 and following. "Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. When the Gazites were told, 'Samson has come here,' they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, 'In the morning, when it is daylight, we will kill him.' And Samson lay low till midnight. Then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two gateposts, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron, a little area just west of the airport. See, I know my Kentucky geography. You think I'm the new guy. I know Hebron. Meet Delilah. Afterward, it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. The Philistines have a good understanding of Samson's weakness, so they get Delilah to help in discovering the secret of his strength. Samson lies to her a couple of times, and once again she pesters him till he can't take it anymore, and he finally tells her his strength is in his hair. He's referring to the fact that he can't cut his hair because of the Nazarite vow. See, sin blinds you to the truth. God is totally out of his sight. If he was really focused on the Lord, what would he have said? Samson, what's the source of your strength? He would have said, God. He would have said, it's not me, it's him. I give him all the glory and praise for everything that I've done. Instead, he goes, it's my hair. It's my beautiful hair. Samson has sunk to such a level that he truly believes his strength is in his actual hair. Look at verses 18 and following. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, meaning when she realized that he had told the truth, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up once more, for he has told me all his heart. So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hand. Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees, and she called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. So he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. The Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. Wow. Man of greatness, man of strength, man of purpose, man of a zeal for God, man promised by God to be used in a mighty way, is a grinder in the prison. What happened? What happened? Overall, two things contributed to Samson's fall. Number one, he didn't know his weakness. Pleasure. Specifically sexual. We see that over and over again. He did not know his weakness. He fell to it every time it was offered to him. He did nothing to practically avoid it. He took no practical steps in his life. He lived life as if it didn't exist, and soon enough, his light struggle became what we would call a life-dominating sin. Constantly on his mind, on his heart, in his face, he was constantly falling prey to the exact same thing. He didn't do anything practically to avoid it. We don't read about any steps that he took in his life to say, this is a weak area of my life. I'm going to struggle with this for the rest of my life, but I'm going to try my best. I'm going to turn off the TV. I'm going to throw out the TV so I don't struggle with this area of my life. Now, his struggle wouldn't have been a TV, but it might be not going down into the wrong place. It might be not hanging out with the wrong people. So when Delilah comes along, it's just another opportunity to stumble, another face in the crowd, another crack in the road for him to get caught in and fall flat on his face. Let me ask you a question. What does Delilah look like? What does Delilah look like? You say, well, we're not told. It doesn't say. What does she look like to you? What does your Delilah look like? How does she manifest herself? If you were to paint a portrait of her, what would we see? What does your Delilah look like? Maybe it is of a sexual nature. Maybe it's something a little more subtle. Maybe it's greed. Maybe it's selfishness. Maybe it's ambition. Maybe it's drugs or alcohol. Maybe it's worry. Maybe it's anger. What does your Delilah look like? What are you constantly susceptible to falling prey to? Who is she? What is she peddling? What does she sell to you that is so appealing? What string of your heart does she tug at that gets your attention each and every time? You need to know your weakness. You need to know your weakness. Maybe like Samson, your area of weakness is a blind spot to you. You notice most times it is. Maybe like Samson, your area of weakness is a blind spot to you. If that is the case, I would bet the people around you, the people that are closest to you, the people who love you the most, would be able to see this weakness on a big screen, 3D, Technicolor, surround sound, Dolby Stereo, Smell-O-Vision way. The whole nine yards. You do realize, don't you, that which you can't see for yourself can sometimes be seen by others around you, people who love you. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Is she in your blind spot? If you're driving on the road and you have a blind spot, as you see right here, this person driving can't see the car over here. But I'll tell you this much, if there were cars right over here, they could see it. The person driving the car can't see the person in their blind spot. But if I'm behind them, I could see it and go, and let them know that they're maybe about to get into danger. Are you surrounding yourselves with people who can help you see Delilah? Are you open to that? Can people speak into, look at me. Can people speak into your lives? Can people speak into your life? Teenagers, can people speak into your life? Do you allow them to speak into your life? Parents care about what you think of them. Do you know that? Think that's something that just kind of like leaves with age. It doesn't. We care about what other people think of us. Do you make it easy for your parents to approach you about a possible Delilah? Or do your parents kind of hem and haw, oh, she'll flip, he'll bug out, I won't tell him. You're cutting out a means of grace to you. Do you allow your parents, the people who love you the most, the people who are closest to you, to speak into your life? Are you humble? Are you transparent? Are you honest? Are you teachable? Can people say, I see this in Peter LaRufa's life. I'm going to tell him about it. He's not going to like it, but he can take it. He'll appreciate it. I'm going to tell him about it. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. You should be thankful that you're surrounded by friends instead of Philistines. Overall, two things contributed to Samson's fall. One is that he didn't know his weakness. The other one is he didn't know his strength. God. He didn't know his strength. It was God. We could see this back in Judges 15. Right after he sings a little song. Right after he takes the donkey's jawbone, and he slays 1,000 men, he says, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men. Woohoo! What a great guy am I. No glory given to God. No credit given where credit is due. As we seek to apply this message, I want to ask you this question. Are you trusting in something other than God for your safety, for your security, for your strength? Maybe it's a portfolio or a financial statement, a relationship with someone that has a really good relationship to God. A skill, your strength, good looks, your age. What is the crutch that you are leaning on for your strength? When people lean on crutches like these, crutches other than God, he oftentimes comes along and kicks the crutch right out from underneath us. Not so we'll fall and he can laugh, but to remind us to lean on him. Maybe the Lord has given you this day, this hour, this message, this word to you as an opportunity for you to stand before the cross of Christ, confess the crutches that you've been leaning on, and toss them away and fall flat on your face in tears. He'll dry every one. And if he turns you away, it'll be the first time he ever did. He won't. This could be that day where you could take that crutch that you've been leaning on aside from God, security that you're finding in things other than God and toss it far away and come right to the foot of the cross of Christ like we sang about, kneel before it and cry out and say, I only want to lean on you. You, O God, your mercy, your strength, your wisdom. And I give you, not a scare tactic, it's just reality. God is in the business of kicking out crutches. He does that so he gets more glory. He does that so he gets more praise. He does that to get our attention. Maybe God is using this message as a means of grace to you to get your attention before he kicks the crutch out from under us. Remember the words of 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your strength. No, my power is made perfect in your abilities. No, my power is made perfect in what? Weakness. Weakness. Coming before the Lord in weakness and telling him, I have nothing. Nothing can I cling to except you. It's not my faith and this. It's not my faith and my philosophy and my wisdom and this and my young age and this. Just weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. Maybe you're a Christian. I believe Samson was a Christian. And you've forgotten God. Maybe you look back upon days of old and you say, we used to be so tight. Then maybe the devil or your own sinful nature, pick whoever you want to credit it to, but the bottom line is maybe this happens. You hear the lie coming into your head of saying, it's been so long, you can't come back. You've turned your face upon Jesus so many times, he doesn't want you back. After all he's done for you, you can't come back to him. Don't repent. Don't make a fool of yourself. You can't. You're gone. It's too late for you. The tendency is to think that because we forget about him, he's forgotten about us. That's the way our relationships work. So sometimes we attribute those same characteristics to him. Maybe you've shaved your head, so to speak, and you've sold out. You've had opportunities in recent days to depend on him, bring glory to him, serve him, love him, but you've let them pass. You've seen another source of strength, whether it's conscious or subconscious, and you've shaved your head, and here you stand today, scratching at what little stubble is left in wonder as you sadly contemplate the events that led you to this very point in your life. I have good news for you. Samson's hair grew back. Samson's hair grew back. And this is not a plug for Hair Club for Men. Samson's hair grew back. I tried not to make eye contact with you, but it just kind of passed. I tried. I went, I was like, yunk. Don't look at Brad. Oh, there he is. His hair grew back. As a sign of repentance, coming back to the Lord, coming back to the strength, his source of strength. You can seek repentance today. Samson's hair grew back. God did not leave his people in the midst of a stupor, far from him. Samson's hair grew back. It grew back, friends. You can repent today. God, may he grant you repentance. May he grant all of us repentance to live a life that is glorifying to him. Seek repentance today. Say what Samson says as he dies with the Philistines in chapter 16, verse 28. He says, remember me, O God, strengthen me. As he tears down the pillars in the temple and it falls on the Philistines, but also falls on him. He says, remember me. Friend, if you don't know the Lord today, you can think of those words. They were also said by a thief on the cross. Jesus, remember me. Think of me. Know my name. When you come into your kingdom, this is where it's all level playing field. This is where we both, Christian and non-Christian alike, can stand before the Lord and say the exact same thing. Remember me. Remember me, O God. Sometimes I've strayed. Sometimes I make you very small in my mind and in my heart. Remember me. Remember me. There was a song that was to be played today during worship called Be Magnified, and I would ask Brad if you would come up. This is such a wonderful song of worship. It's a song of confession. It's a song of repentance. It's a song where we would say to God, Lord, I have made you too small in my eyes. Lord, I've leaned on another crutch. I've leaned on the wisdom of men. Forgive me. But now I see my wrong. Now I have godly sorrow which produces repentance. I'm not just faking it. Lord, help me. I see the wrong in my life. What is that today? And as the instrumentalists begin to play, I would ask you to think about that. Think about what Samson did. Think about the idols in his life. Think about where he needed repentance. He didn't know his weakness, and he didn't know his strength. Where are you today? Are you lacking in one of those areas? Are we not giving enough glory to God for everything that he does? We ignoring, turning a blind eye to a weakness of ours and not taking the necessary steps, not repenting because we're making like it doesn't exist. Let's stand and sing this song together as we sing, Be Magnified.